Father, we come to you yet again, as we have done so many Sundays and Wednesdays before, and we recognize that we are not a people who deserve your grace and your love and your mercy. We certainly do not deserve you revealing yourself to us in your word. And yet week after week, time after time, you continue to do so. And so we come humbly to this time of our service, and as we open up your word, we come in expectation of what you are going to show us, what the Holy Spirit is going to teach us, how he is going to convict us and encourage us and lift our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ and to your glory. And so we pray that in these moments that our hearts would be ready, that if there is any unconfessed sin that we are still clinging to, that we would confess it. That if we have our eyes fixed on anything else but you, that in these moments that would change. For you, O Lord, are worthy, and you, O God, are worthy of our praise. And we ask that you do a work through the preaching and declaring of your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. If you have your Bible, then let me encourage you to open it up to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. If you did not bring your Bible this morning, then let me encourage you to look underneath a seat somewhere near you. There you will find a Bible. And we want to encourage you to open it up to Genesis chapter 25 and follow along with us. Would love this morning for you to follow along as I begin reading in verse 19. Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 19. It says, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger.' When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted.' Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright now.' Esau said, 'I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?' Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." This is a transitional chapter moving us from the life of Abraham into the life of Isaac. However, Moses wants us to put our attention and our focus on verses 22 through 34 and Isaac's two sons, Esau and Jacob. And we know this because he speeds through the genealogies of Abraham and Ishmael in verses 1 through 18. Then when he gets to Isaac, he spends only three verses getting us through 20 years of barrenness that Rebekah had and God answering Isaac's prayer to give them a son. And then the rest of the chapter is about Esau and Jacob. Moses even jumps from their birth to adulthood in just five words. Verse 27 says, "When the boys grew up," he literally moves from their birth to boom, now they're old. And so to understand what is going on, we have to focus on what God is teaching us through Jacob and through Esau. And so as we do, we realize, as we saw last week, that Moses is emphasizing here in these sections, and what he wants us to focus on is God choosing Jacob over Esau to receive the covenant promises. Moses wanted Israel to know that they could be assured of the covenant promises because God had elected them to receive those covenant promises. Now, last week I gave you a definition of election, and we began to unpack that definition and to see how God's election assures us and gives us assurance also of our salvation. So let me give you that definition again in case you were not here last week. Election is God's effectual, gracious, and just choosing of some for salvation in accordance with his glorious purposes. Now, you can come up with a lot of definitions of election that have pieces and some pieces and don't have pieces. I came up with this one because I feel like that's what we see in this text. We're not going to cover everything there is to cover about election. We can't do that. And so election for us right now as we're using it is God's effectual, gracious, and just choosing of some for salvation in accordance with his glorious purposes. And just like Israel, it is because of God's election that we can also be assured of our salvation. So last week we looked first at the fact that God's election assures us of salvation, of our salvation, because it is effective. So what God determines will come about. And when God chooses those who he's going to save, then nothing can prevent that. And so we rest confidently knowing that if we've put our faith in Christ, not only are we saved, but God is going to complete that work of salvation in us. Nothing can take our salvation away, and nothing can prevent it from having its full work in us. Why? Because God is providential, and he declared it to be so when he chose us. So this morning, I want to continue to unpack and look at this definition and look at how it assures us of our salvation. But before we move forward, I also want to do something we did last week and remind us to do a gut check. All right? Election is a doctrine that can be used to divide instead of unify. And so I want to remind us this morning to check our hearts and make sure that we treat one another with grace, striving for unity, always standing in the truth given in God's word, and let's be sure we both trust God and build trust with one another. So as we continue to unpack this definition of election, number two, we see this. God's election assures us of our salvation because it is gracious and just. His election is gracious and just. Moses makes clear throughout this section that it is a big deal that the older is going to serve the younger, that Esau is going to serve Jacob. And this is important because it gets us to the heart of God. As we've seen, it was the firstborn son who should receive the greater portion of his father's inheritance. And this was a tradition that was taken very seriously. It would be a dishonor for the father to pass over the firstborn and to give greater portion of his inheritance to anyone who was younger. And so when God comes to Rebekah and says that the older will serve the younger, this would have been a great shock. That was not how it was supposed to be. It would actually have been an injustice. But what it clearly shows us with God choosing Jacob instead of Esau is that God's favor is not given based on merit or tradition, nor is it earned by works or position. God's favor is given as a gift of grace. And we see this emphasized throughout Scripture as God over and over chooses the younger over the older. God chooses the younger Abel over Cain, Isaac over Ishmael, here Jacob over Esau. He will choose Joseph, who was the youngest of his 12 brothers, Ephraim over Manasseh, David over his older brothers, Solomon over Adonijah. God's election is not based on the person. He doesn't choose someone because they're the smartest or the richest or the most influential. It is always an act of grace when God chooses to place his favor on anyone because no one is deserving of his favor. And we see this again at the end of the chapter. Chapter 25 ends with this story of Esau selling his birthright to Jacob. So one day Esau is out in the field. He's been working all day. He's been hunting. He comes in and he finds Jacob is cooking some stew. And so Esau flops down and he says, "Give me some of your stew. I'm exhausted." Now the Hebrew literally reads, "Allow me to eat of that red stuff." And that explains why they call him Edom. Edom sounds similar to the word red in Hebrew. And so that's important, as we saw last week, because he becomes the leader of the Edomites. And the Edomites and Israel that come from Jacob are always at odds with one another. And so he comes in, he says, "Give me some of that red. I'm exhausted." And Jacob responds by saying to him immediately, "Sell me your birthright." He wants Esau to hand over all the rights of the firstborn. That means Esau would lose his rights to the greater portion of his father's possession. So here's the deal that's on the table. We want to be clear. Esau's going to give up land, livestock, wealth, and the position to lead his family in exchange for a bowl of red. That's the deal. And so when he thinks about it, his conclusion is this. Well, what good is my birthright if I'm not going to live to use that birthright? I mean, if I die because I'm starving, then my birthright really isn't going to do me any good. Now, that's actually good logic. I mean, if you have something that isn't useful until later on and you're going to die before it's useful, then it's good logic to say, okay, well, let me use it for something beneficial. However, the problem is it is poor faith. It may have been good logic, but it was poor faith. First, there's no chance that Esau is going to starve to death. I mean, it's not like they're like not well off. Isaac has everything that was given to him by his father Abraham. Further, it tells us that he was a skilled hunter. Well, where did he just come in from? The field hunting. He probably actually has food. He just doesn't want to prepare it. But more important than all of those, Esau didn't trust the promises of God. He would have known the covenant promises that God had given to Abraham and therefore to Isaac to preserve the line of Abraham. However, he rejected those promises and then he willingly exchanged his birthright for a bowl of stew. And in verse 34, Moses slams on the brakes so that we get it. Look again at verse 34. "Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and he drank and rose and went his way." Esau sacrifices the greater for the lesser. He turns away from God's promises and pursues his own survival through his own means. And the Bible says, in this way, thus, Esau despised his birthright. He treated that as worthless and he held it in contempt. Esau rejected the promises of God, treated his birthright as worthless, and exchanged it for a bowl of stew. It shows us that Esau made his own decision to reject the promises of God. God didn't force Esau to reject those promises. His actions were not the action of a puppet being manipulated by a puppet master. Esau, out of the own desires and passions and will of his heart, despised his birthright. Even though God elected Jacob before these boys were ever born, while they were still in their mother's womb, he did not force Esau to sin. It was Esau's own choice, and he justly received from God what his choice of sin deserved. But what about Jacob? He's the younger brother scheming to obtain the birthright that belonged to his older brother. His response here is immediate. It's as if he's been thinking about this and planning this and scheming this for a while. As soon as Esau opens up the gate, Jacob pounces. He says, "Sell me your birthright now." This is a shrewd man using the difficult circumstances of someone else to take advantage and get what he wants. He doesn't point his brother to the promises of God. He doesn't encourage Esau to think rightly about his circumstances. He says, "If you want to live, exchange your birthright for some stew, but I'm only going to offer once. You only get one shot at this. And Esau says, okay. But schemers don't trust anybody. And so Jacob says, okay, you need to swear to me. Swear to me now. And of course, Esau swears to him and he gives him some of the stew. Well, Jacob's actions here are certainly not the actions of one trusting in God. So Jacob is really no better off than Esau. He's only concerned with his wants and his desires as well. So it seems that God may have been just in rejecting Esau, but not in his choosing of Jacob. Because we see Esau and look at all this stuff. He's rejecting the promises of God. And we say, yes, okay, God rejects you, but wait a minute. Jacob really isn't acting any different than Esau. And Paul addresses this exact same thing in Romans 9 when dealing with Jacob and Esau. Listen to what he says. Though they, Esau and Jacob is what he's talking about, who he's talking about, were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Well, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I shall have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I shall have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. In verse 13, Paul quotes from Malachi 1. Now, in Malachi, God is laying out for Israel all that he has against her, and he's calling her back to repentance. But right out of the gate in Malachi 1, God reminds them of his love for them. And they ask, well, then, how do you love us? How do we know that you love us? And God responds in dramatic fashion. He wants to get their attention. He wants them to know the depth of his love. He says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God is emphasizing the great love that he has for Jacob, whose name, of course, would be changed to Israel, and from whom the nation of Israel would come. And so compared to his love for Israel, for them, it was as if God hated all the other nations. It's like when Jesus said, listen, if you want to follow me, then you must hate your mother and father and brother and sister. He doesn't want you to have hate in your heart towards your family. He wants you to love him so greatly that if necessary, you would forsake your family in order to follow him. And so in following Christ and forsaking your family, if that's what it called for to follow Christ, it would seem as if you hated your family. And that's what God was saying. It seems as if I hate the other nations or hate Jacob, Esau, because I loved you. His love for Israel was so great that at times it may have looked as though he hated the other nations. But Paul knew this was going to beg the question, why Israel? I mean, God loves Israel, but hates Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Why Israel? What's so special about Israel? And the answer is nothing. There's nothing special about Israel. If you think about where they came from and their whole life, the whole history of the nation of Israel, they look like no better than any other nation. Why Abraham, and why through Abraham and Isaac and all this, and why Israel? And so Paul anticipates that this is to some going to seem unjust that God would choose Israel over all the other nations. And so he quotes from Exodus 33. In Exodus 33, God sends a plague on Israel because they've been worshiping a golden calf. They have literally turned their back on God and begun to worship a god that they formed with their own hands. And so God tells Moses that he's not going to go with them into the land of Canaan, lest he consume a stiff-necked people. And so Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. He goes before God and he pleads with God to come with them, to go with them to the land of Canaan. And he argues that only God's presence with the people would set them apart as his people. God, only if you come with us will the other nations know that we are yours. And so God responds and he says, okay, I will go with Israel into the land of Canaan. And so Moses asks God to reveal his glory as evidence of his presence. All right, God, you have said you're going to go with us. I want you to demonstrate that you are with us. Will you reveal your glory? And so God promises that he's going to make his goodness pass before them. And this is when he says, which is what Paul quotes, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. In other words, it's not Moses' plea and it's not Israel's merit that caused God to withhold judgment and instead go with Israel to Canaan, but it was his own grace and his own mercy. Paul uses this verse to show that salvation is not dependent upon the merits of man, but upon God's grace and is therefore an act of great love. And he states this very thing in verse 16. If you'll pull that back up, it says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Your salvation did not depend upon you. It was not upon your will. It was not upon anything that you did. It was solely upon God who showed you mercy, extended you grace, and saved you. Because every person has a sin nature, they will, of their own choice, just like Esau, reject God. And because we reject God, everyone, we all are deserving of God's wrath. Therefore, God is not unjust to condemn those that he condemns. God has never condemned anyone unjustly because everyone that he has condemned has, to the T of their own will, rejected him. Anyone who is saved because God transforms their heart so that they, of their own choice, will say yes to God. And God elects those to be saved not based on merit, but on grace. And because he chooses by grace and not by merit, God is not unjust to choose some for salvation. That's what Paul is arguing. It's what Andres was reading for us earlier in Ephesians. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. You're dead. I've never seen a dead person do anything for themselves. We were by nature children of wrath, it says in Ephesians. Because of your sinful nature, because of your choice, based on what you were prone to do, because of your sinful nature, you could do no other. You were a child of wrath. It was just that you were under the condemnation of God. But God, even though you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you were by nature a child of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, made us alive together with Christ. God did a work in us to make us alive. Listen, many people, when they hear of God's election and salvation, immediately want to know, well, how is election fair? Now, what they're really asking is, how can God elect just some for salvation and still be just? But what they really mean is, how can God be just and only save some, not save everyone? Or let's be real specific. What they want to know is, how can God be just and not save my friend or my relative or even my child? So let's think about this for a moment. If that passage in Romans would have read, Billy Graham I loved, but Hitler I hated, everyone would rise up and say, amen, Paul. You're exactly right. Billy Graham was a good man and Hitler was an absolute murderer. They both got what they deserved. But there's a problem. First, this is a false statement because it ignores the total and absolute depravity of Billy Graham. Billy Graham was no better off than any of us. He had a sinful nature and he was a child of wrath because of that nature, because he sinned. Second, the statement bases salvation on merit, therefore makes salvation dependent on man. See, we don't have a problem with God not choosing Hitler because we see Hitler as a bad person. And yes, Hitler was a bad person. I'm not arguing that he wasn't. Right? He was. However, we don't like the thought of our friends or our family or our children not being chosen because we view them as good when in reality they are not. There are none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one, no matter how much good they do, good in quotes, or how sweet they seem, no one ever has any right to salvation. No one has the right to be forgiven by God. Nobody can claim that. See, our problem with election is that we view it from the lenses distorted by a self-righteous evaluation of who we are. And when election is viewed from this self-righteous lens, we ask the wrong questions. We ask, well, why didn't God choose this person, or why didn't God choose that person? We accuse God of being unfair and unjust because we think they deserve His favor, or that God is unloving to condemn them. However, no one is deserving of God's favor. We all only deserve condemnation and death. So the question we should be asking is not, why would God only save some, but why would God save any at all? That's the question we should be asking. The only reason any of us are saved is because God chooses to extend grace to some. And it is because salvation is not dependent upon anything that we can do, but upon God's grace, that we are assured of our salvation. See, if you can't earn your salvation, guess what? You can't lose it either. If it's not dependent upon you, then you can't do anything to get rid of it. If salvation is dependent upon God, you can't mess it up. And so because salvation is an act of grace which flows from His love, the only way salvation could be lost is if God decided to stop loving you. But that's Paul's point. Look at how much God loves you. Because He chose you out of His love and made you righteous in Christ, then you will never not be righteous, and He will never stop loving you. The righteousness that He puts on you is the righteousness of Christ, and it says that God will perpetually, forever and ever and ever, love you. You never deserved and you never will deserve God's love. Therefore, God will not stop loving you, and you will forever be the recipient of His covenant promises in Christ. Listen, I wish we had time. We don't have time. So I want you to write this down. With the context of what I'm talking about, go back and read Romans 8. This is exactly what Paul is talking about. You know, down in Romans 8, where he's talking about those he predestined, he called, that whole string there. You know what he follows that up with? God's love. Who can separate you from God's love? Nothing can. That's his whole point. Because you have been predestined, because you've been hedged in, because God elected you, you will never be separated from God's love. So I encourage you to go read Romans 8. The point being, you can be sure of your salvation this morning precisely because your salvation was not anything you merited, but it was given solely to you due to God's grace. And so we walk in the assurance of that grace. We live our lives knowing there isn't and never will be condemnation from God. Why? Because you're secure in Christ. And so allow the grace that saved you to sustain you. The doctrine of election should proclaim to you every morning that you get up. It should remind you, despite what you deserve, God chose you. Therefore, you are His, and nothing that you or anyone else can do will ever change that. So live today in the assurance of what God has done for you. But there's a final piece of our definition that we have to cover this morning. And in it, we see that God's election assures us of our salvation because it is in accordance with His glorious purposes. God's election is in accordance with His glorious purposes. Now listen, we've not covered all the details of election because they're not all contained here in Genesis in this chapter. There are still questions that have not been answered. But listen, even if I had tried to answer all the questions that you may have, and even I have, I would fail. Election is one of those doctrines that we try to grasp fully, and the more you study it, about the time you think you've grabbed hold of it, you realize it's just outside of your reach. that we're not ever going to understand it fully. And so ultimately, we have to yield to God's sovereign power and his wisdom. We have to trust in who he is. The specific reason God chose Jacob instead of Esau rests in God. He doesn't tell us why. However, we can know that God wasn't haphazardly throwing darts at a board in order to decide. You know, God doesn't have this big board of the people and he covers his eyes. Okay, I choose that one. That's not how this works. That would contradict what we already know about God and even what we've already discussed today. God's justice compels him to condemn sinners. And his love compels him to save some from condemnation. And we should rejoice in both because they are both acts of an all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful God who, because of his love, acts in a way that is in accordance to his glorious purposes, which is always best. Every decision of God is what is right and good because he will always do what is right and good. It's his nature. So every decision that God has ever made or ever will make is the best. Whatever he decides is the best. Not best according to our knowledge or our emotions or what we may want, but best in accordance with an all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving God who gets to define what best is. You don't get to say that's not best if God says it's best. Why? Because you aren't all-wise, all-knowing, and all-powerful. And so we rest in the fact that God decided in his infinite wisdom and power that choosing Jacob was best. Not because we understand why, but because we trust that God will only do what is best. That God will only do what brings him the greatest glory. And it is this same faith in God that ensures us that God choosing us and not others in accordance with his glorious purposes are best. So God will receive glory for both his righteous judgment and for his gracious salvation. Paul will continue to say in Romans 9:22, what if God, deserving to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? And so both in his wrath on those who are deserving and in his salvation for those who are not deserving, God's purpose is to receive his glory, and he will get it. Now, again, that may not seem like best in our estimation, but we can know that it is. Not because we understand the why, but because we trust the who. When you get to the point where you trust who God is and what he has revealed, then there are some things we let go of and we say, I don't understand, but I trust you, God. And this unbending desire and impeccable ability of God to accomplish his purposes serves to reinforce the assurance of salvation for those in Christ. God chose you solely because it was in accordance with his purpose to bring glory to himself. If you ever think to yourself, well, God chose me because, and it is something other than his love for me in accordance with his purpose, that's not the right answer. You have absolutely nothing to offer. You had absolutely nothing to offer. God chose you specifically because it was in accordance with his glorious purpose. If you have trusted Christ, you can be assured that all the covenant promises are yours because it is God's glorious purpose for you to receive them. Before the foundations of the world, God, in his purpose, decided that for you to receive the promises of salvation, to have covenant relationship with him, would be best. And therefore, he graciously gave you salvation. And so again, you can live in the assurance that these promises are yours. You can live every day knowing that if you are in Christ, God chose you to have those promises, just like he told Israel. Don't live in fear. Don't live wondering. Don't live thinking I've done something to somehow anger God and he doesn't love me anymore. No, God, before the foundations of the world, according to his glorious purpose, chose you to receive his love and grace and all the glorious promises of salvation. Live and walk in the assurance of that. The fact that God's election is effective and gracious and just and in accordance with his purpose ensures those who have put their faith in Christ that salvation is theirs and nothing can change that. And so, though God is not upset by our questions, our response to election should not be to doubt or complain or accuse God of being unjust. And again, we haven't unpacked everything and we haven't gotten down into the nitty-gritty of some things where there's disagreement. I get all that. But the doctrine of election should not cause us to doubt God. Instead, it should cause us to fall on our face and worship him for the love and the grace that he has given and walk in the hope of the assurance that his election brings. I want to show you a video this morning of a mom who took her little boy to Costco. Now watch his reaction as he catches sight of all the Christmas decorations that he sees in Costco. That should be your response to God's election. Utter awe, utter ooh and ah at the glorious God who would by his grace choose you according to his glorious purposes. But unfortunately, that's not what we do. Instead, we're like the kid who looks at the Christmas lights and says, but wait, they're not boxed right. They're not boxed the way that I want them. Or, listen, I don't understand why you don't have yellow lights. That doesn't make sense to me, so I'm just going to reject the whole thing. We're not doing Christmas lights this year. Think about the arrogance of that. What we're saying is, I don't understand what God has revealed about himself, or I don't like what God has revealed about himself. Therefore, I'm going to reject it and redefine who he is and how he works. Out of our finite understanding and power, we try to redefine the infinite and all-powerful God we claim to serve. But that is God serving us and our purpose for our glory. Listen, the lostness of your friends or family should break your heart. I am not saying that we should look at lost people and go, well, you just weren't elect. Tough luck on you, bud. We should be broken over their lostness. But a broken heart for the lost shouldn't lead to the rejection of God, but to the proclamation of the gospel. How ironic that we accuse God of being unjust for giving our family members or friends exactly what they deserve for rejecting him, as we at the exact same time unjustly withhold from them the means to salvation that they so desperately need. We love ourselves so much that we hoard the love of God from others. We accuse God of being unloving while doing the most unloving thing imaginable, withholding the gospel from them. Listen, if you're so concerned about your coworker and your friend or your nephew or your very son or daughter, then do everything in your power to share with them the salvation that God is extending to them. You don't know if they're elect or not. It's not up to you. So until they breathe their last, share the gospel with them and leave the results up to God. But don't blame God for being unjust and unloving while you refuse to die to self and love them with the gospel. One thing is for certain, you can know this. They will not come to salvation if no one ever shares with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. So maybe this morning in our time of response, some of us need to just repent of our pride. The pride that is causing us to reject what God has revealed. The pride that is keeping us from sharing the gospel. Maybe in these moments of personal response, we all need to allow the Holy Spirit to reveal to us who it is we can share the gospel with this week. It's not up to us whether they receive what we offer, but it is up to us to be faithful, to share that gospel. Or maybe this morning, as we have folded back just a little bit more, the doctrine of election, and God has allowed us to peer into His glorious face. Our response is to worship and to praise Him, to ooh and to ah, and to be enamored with who He is. To praise Him that He chose you despite your sin. To ask Him to give you a heart that is enamored by His salvation, even though you may not understand everything. To allow His grace of election to solidify your hope in Him. And then to go on Monday or this afternoon and to live every moment in the assurance of that hope. To allow it to change how you respond to your wife. How you conduct yourself around your coworkers. How you respond to difficult circumstances that you are walking through. To know that no matter what, God has His hand on you. You are in His hand, and nothing can take you from Him. Or maybe this morning, you realize that you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You're not saved. This morning, you need to look into this doctrine of election, and you need to realize that God is calling you not because of what you have to offer Him. You don't have to be good enough, because you can't be. You don't even have to earn your way to God. When He saves you, He's not expecting you to pay Him back. God will not save you this morning because of what you have to offer. He will save you because of who He is. It's all because of His grace. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because of that, we are deserving of God's wrath. You this morning are deserving of God's eternal wrath, to be separated from Him for eternity. But God, out of His love and His mercy, sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross. And He died on the cross for your sins. He took the wrath that you deserved. And God raised Him from the grave. And because Jesus defeated sin on your behalf and death on your behalf, you can know forgiveness and you can know salvation and you can know relationship with God. And you say, well, how do I know if I'm elect or not? It's easy. It is so easy. Just say yes to Jesus. That's how you know. You say yes to the gospel, to the grace, to the forgiveness that He is offering you. And you do that in a prayer. You say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that my sin has separated me from You, that I am deserving of Your wrath. But I believe that Your Son, Jesus, came and He died on the cross for my sins and that He was raised from the grave. And I put my faith and my trust in Him. I give Him my life. Will You forgive me of my sins? Will You save me? And if you ask God to do that, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then He will save you. Will you bow your head and close your eyes with me this morning? As we pray, as the praise team comes, gets ready to sing, we move into our time of personal response, I want to invite you to do just that. How are you going to respond to God today? Are you going to say, no, I can't believe this, I don't want this, it can't be real? Election is all throughout the Bible. There are differences that Christians who love one another have, I get that. Again, you don't have to believe what I believe all about election. But listen, God has said that it is all on me. Are you going to look at Him and say, no, it was something that I did? Or this morning, are you going to rest in what He's done for you? Praise Him for what He's done for you. Glorify Him because of the salvation that you have. If you're not saved, are you this morning yet again? By God's providence, He has you here, hearing yet again His offer of salvation. Are you going to say no to Him? Please don't. Listen, I can do nothing. I can't. If I come to your seat and drag you down here, it will not save you. All I can do is tell you what God wants for you, that He wants you to be saved. He wants you to have a relationship with Him. You have to decide right in these moments, are you going to say yes to Him or are you going to say no? And so in this time of personal response, I want all heads bowed and eyes closed so that no one is looking around. I'm going to ask Pastor Ryan to come If you need prayer, if you want to be saved, if you have questions about salvation, he's standing here. If you want to come to these steps, just as a public praise and adoration or just public humility before God, you come, you pray. But as Marnie plays, right there where you are, probably the most important part of this service, you and your response to the Lord as the Spirit leads. You respond to him.